It is customary for us to pause before beginning to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to check problems at the door that cannot be solved over the next hour for sure. And you may discover a solution here this evening in our studies. So with all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth. We thank you for the assets which enable us to comprehend divine thought and to make it a part of our inventory of ideas from which we make decisions and solve problems. We thank you for the opportunity and pray that through our concentration and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might continue our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have discovered the doctrine that I'm going to have to put in the back of my binder. And I know now that in the future, if we need to clear any chairs, I just pull out the clock study and it will clear the room. But we were able to document some things, arduous as it was, that the combination of several things that happened sequentially in history was able to bring about a great deal of prosperity for those who lived in Western Europe at the time, including England, and ultimately that prosperity moved to the United States. Prosperity follows the pivot, and the pivot emerges because of people who are positive to doctrine, and the Dark Ages brought about by the Holy Roman Empire prevented that from occurring for almost a millennium. And then when it did, when doctrine did reemerge in an orthodox fashion around the year 1500, then a great number of things began to come together in order to bring about the environment for advanced spiritual growth. And we are the beneficiaries of that. And you will note that through all of this, there were sequences of events that occurred in time. And we have discovered now man's discovery of time and examined it in probably more detail than you wanted to know. This evening we start paragraph C, the redemption of time. Point one, God is immense and therefore not subject to space. Point two, God is eternal and therefore not subject to time. One of the things I'm learning in my discussions with you is that we're having difficulty separating time from eternity and distinguishing the various categories of life that we've noted. Eternal life is a form of life that is possessed by God. And he has seen fit to impute that to his creatures, both angelic and human. And the only place where eternal life is functional is in the eternal state, in heaven. And there's no other place for that. The eternal state is where it exists. And I noted for you the other day that the lake of fire was created in eternity past, and it will be populated in eternity future, but it's never used in time. So in time, we all have an immortal soul, and we're born with soul life. And that soul life is imputed to biological life. We're totally depraved, and our eternal future, if we do not believe in Christ as Savior, is going to be classified as forever life, and that forever life will be in the lake of fire. Eternal life is for heaven, and therefore through faith in Christ you're imputed that. And when you die, you automatically go from time into eternity. When the unbeliever dies, his eternal destiny, because of his rejection of the love of God, is the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. So he can't leave time. The soul of the unbeliever cannot exit time at physical death. And so it is taken to the torments division of Hades, where it's held there until the great white throne judgment, which occurs after human history and time is all over. And then, of course, you know that the sentence is to the lake of fire. So to try and distinguish these things is very important. And the one thing to remember is that God is in no way restricted or regulated by either time or space. He is beyond that. And he is, his immensity makes him beyond space. His eternal life puts him beyond time. God, therefore, point three, is the cause and the creator of space. He is the cause of space and the creator of space. Ex nihilo, Genesis 1:1, Bereshith bara Elohim, says that in the beginning God created. And the bara there is the verb for creation. And in the Hebrew, it means to create something out of nothing, where nothing previously existed, no time, no space, no matter, nothing existed. Then instantaneously, the Latin term ex nihilo, everything came into existence in a chronon of time. This flies in the face of Darwinism, but that's Darwin's problem, not ours. God is the cause and the creator of space. Thus, he is larger than space. Larger than space and outside of space. Four, God invented time. Thus, he is not bound or limited by it, neither is he dependent upon it. He's not bound or limited by time. He's not dependent upon time. That is his invention. It is unique to the human race. Five, God exceeds space and time to an infinite degree. Thus, he has an immense and eternal existence. Point six. Since God is the inventor of both time and space, and since each is essential to human existence, then we may conclude that time and space are a part of our logistical grace provisions. Time and space are a part of logistical grace. Now, you will note that all of us are in time. We all take up a little space, and we're in the universe. And this is not going to end for us until the, for anyone for that matter, until the millennium is over and this universe is destroyed. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. I had a question on that. Someone said if there are new heavens and a new earth, then what about the old heaven? You know, God has eternal life and he imputes that to us. And what about all of that? Well, please remember there are three heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. Paul describes this for us. The second is the interstellar universe. And the third is third heaven is God's domain in the eternal state. And the new heavens and the new earth make reference to the universe. There will be a new universe, including a new earth. And that is what occurs after the destruction of the old universe and the old earth. We have the great white throne judgment, the sentencing of all unbelievers of the human race and all of the fallen angels to the lake of fire, and then the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. But heaven remains the same, the third heaven or the domain of God. And eternal life is unique to that. And of course, eternal life can exist in the universe. Angels, of course, have always had access to the universe, as well as planet Earth. So, but you can't, as a human being, leave this universe without eternal life. If you don't have eternal life, you can't get out of time. And when you do, as an unbeliever, you are going not to heaven, but to the lake of fire. And we had the chart on Sunday that showed that. Now, the point we're making here is that time and space turn out to be logistical grace provisions because they're made available to everyone. And they are designed for the believer to keep him alive until he can hear the gospel and respond. So, seven, remember that the human race is not like that of the angels. The angels were all created simultaneously and imputed eternal life. So, when the angels fell, there was no eternal life to acquire. They already had it. So the decision for them was, are you going to follow God with your eternal life and remain in the third heaven and function here? Or are you going to side with Lucifer and follow him in his rebellion? And therefore, your eternal life will be spent with him. What's your decision? And of course, one third of the creation rebelled and stayed with Lucifer. Therefore, they were created simultaneously and imputed eternal life, and they all maintain that eternal life to this day. Point eight, the human race began with the creation of only two people, Adam and Eshah. It was not a simultaneous creation of the human race. There were only two, And they were not imputed eternal life. Adam and Esau were not imputed eternal life at their creation in Eden. Their souls, however, were immortal. Those things that are immortal do not die. And therefore the question arises, where does the soul spend the afterlife? And therefore a question arises along the way that resolves that. What think ye of Christ? And those who believe that Jesus is the Christ and that He was our mediator on the cross, and therefore our sins were imputed to Him and judged and are no longer an issue for us, if we believe that, then we have salvation and eternal life. Our souls are immortal, and therefore the soul may spend eternity with God. Those who have immortal souls but are unbelievers must spend eternity with Lucifer in the lake of fire. So Adam and Esau's souls were immortal, but their bodies possessed perfect life, and that is not eternal life. Remember, as we noted on Sunday, that if Adam and Esau had not eaten the forbidden fruit, they could still be alive on planet Earth in Eden. Their bodies were perfect, they were in a perfect environment, and they had everything provided for them in a perfect arrangement. And therefore, they would never have died. They could still be alive today. That's perfect life. And so the point is, point nine, had they not violated the mandate forbidding consumption of the forbidden fruit, they would still be alive on earth in Eden, enjoying their perfect life today. I know some of you are wondering, well, how can I get on that diet? Diet won't do it. You have to learn how to reprogram your DNA and get rid of the old sin nature genes. And that can't be done. I mean, Adam has created something that is passed along genetically. And once soul life is imputed to your biological life, you are spiritually dead. Ray Morgan's on first, and there's nothing you can do about it. Absolutely nothing. You can lead a perfect life if you think you can, but you can't get Ray off first. And fortunately for us, Ray was thrown out at second by the work of Christ on the cross, and we believe that we go to heaven. But otherwise, you got a major problem. Point 10, that they are not, that they are not enjoying perfect life in Eden is because of the fall. God perceived that their rebellion in eternity past, and He came up with a divine solution based on perfect love. And we've been through that as we studied the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. God perceived their rebellion in eternity past. He knew about this. And therefore, under elective decree number 3, He came up with a divine solution, and that solution was based on perfect love. God demonstrated His love to us in the following manner, that He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that whosoever should believe in Him, they should not perish, but rather have eternal life. And so that demonstration that we see on the cross is a demonstration of divine love. And that is the divine solution. And it's elective decree number 3. Point 11. The divine solution is stated in John 3:16. Again, it is the provision, the grace provision of His uniquely born Son, and it means that whosoever believes in Him, that is unlimited atonement, should not perish, but rather might have eternal life. And so you might not perish, you might have eternal life. The concept stresses volition. You might not perish, but you might have eternal life. And volition is stressed there. If you believe in Him, therefore these things become a reality to you. 12. Thus Adam and Esau were condemned because of the original sin, but they were saved through faith alone in Christ alone. And we studied on Sunday their salvation. It came in the cool of the evening. Christ taught doctrine in the afternoons, as we noted, as the Earth was rotating on its axis, and darkness was approaching, and the temperature was lowering because of the rotation of the Earth, and a breeze would occur in Eden. And that breeze was a timing mechanism for them to assemble for Bible class. And when they didn't show up, He found them in their fallen status. We know that He evangelized them and that they responded because they were clothed with the hide of a sacrificial animal. And that indicates their salvation and their response to the gospel. But point 13, in order to get them from point A, the fall, to point B, salvation, there was an increment of time. What happened between the fall of Adam and Eshah and the moment of their salvation? There are several things that occurred that are important, and each is an event. Point one, they were spiritually dead. At the moment of the fall, at the moment of their sin, they became spiritually dead in fulfillment of the penalty clause of the initial mandate. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, muth, the doubling of the word for death. Muth. When you look it up in the Hebrew, there it sits, muth, at the very end of that verse. The first muth says, dying, you shall surely die. Dying spiritually, you shall ultimately die physically. So there are two deaths involved here, and that all occurred for them. The fulfillment of that concept occurred for them at the moment of the original sin. They were spiritually dead, they were totally depraved, and they were in need of a Savior before they died. Now they're on the way to the death-shadowed valley. And how long away it is not for them to know, but before that day arrives, they have to respond to the gospel. So in the interim, they're spiritually dead, and that is an event. Secondly, they came to realize that they were fallen. This came to their attention, and that they were personally unable to rectify their condition. And that is the case for anyone subsequently born into the human race. Adam and Eshah are our original parents. And Adam has within the genetic structure of his body the problem of the trend to sin, the sinful nature. And that is passed along in procreation. It was passed down to Cain, and he really used it in spades. Abel had it, and in addition to that, Seth had it. And when they had children, they in turn passed down the sinful nature to their progeny. This has occurred all the way down to the last baby that's been born in this congregation. I forget which one it is. We have several. But every baby that comes into this life has a sinful nature, and thus totally depraved, spiritually dead, in need of a Savior. Therefore, that gospel must be presented to them should they live long enough to reach accountability so that they can get this problem solved by the divine solution. It is the redemption solution, and therefore they, the child, the adolescent, the young adult, the full legal adult, all of these individuals, wherever they are, they have to make the decision regarding Christ in order to rectify the condition. Left to your own devices, you can't do that. Your own devices always tend to tell you that I can earn my way into heaven by being a good person. There is absolutely nowhere in Scripture, and I challenge you to find it, nowhere in Scripture do you find any verse, any passage, any concept that promotes the idea that you can work your way into heaven. It is not a part of Christian theology. That is a part of Eastern mystic religions that would have you become an ascetic, that would have you become involved in hand jive, mantras, obeying certain rituals, and getting involved in a lot of human good activity that impresses you and others, but really is nothing but an idea right out of the heart of hell. The Bible teaches grace and grace alone. The work of Christ on the cross is the issue, and whether you believe it or not. And that is the fact that you are saved by grace through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. And gift means no strings attached. It means perfect grace. It means it's freely given and undeserved. A gift from God, not from works, lest any man should boast. And that is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And that concept was real by Adam and Eshah. They came to realize that they were fallen and they were unable to rectify their condition. Thirdly, the next event. They then came to understand that the solution was a grace solution, freely given and undeserved, namely faith alone in Christ alone. The word for faith is pistis, the verb form is pistuo, and is translated to believe. So faith and the word believe are really the same word in the Greek. One is a noun, the other is a verb, and they translate it differently in the English. But it means, do you believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross as your substitute, that your sins were taken off your ledger and placed upon His, imputed to Him, and then judged by the justice of God? and that therefore sin is not an issue with regard to your eternal future, but rather do you believe that Christ accomplished these things in your place, and that by believing you have eternal life? Do you believe it? That is the only issue you need to face. And Adam and Esau fortunately understood these things and responded accordingly. They understood it was by grace alone. Faith alone in Christ alone is a grace concept. Point four. This is the fourth event. Their free will response to the gospel, presented to them by Jesus Christ, resulted in their salvation and the imputation of eternal life. They now have eternal life. And when they die, they go to the domain of God, where it is the only place that eternal life takes place, is in the domain of God. And somewhere in the domain of God, and a far-reaching place that we're incapable of understanding or comprehending, God has created in the eternal state somewhere this lake of fire. And with eternal life, the angels who fell will abide there forever. And those who rejected the love of God in the human race in time, once they go before the great white throne in eternity future, they will be sentenced to the lake of fire, and they will have forever life there, but that forever life will never end. But it is not classified as eternal life for them because they rejected Christ as Savior. And therefore, 15, although saved, Adam and Esau's bodies lost their perfect life. No more perfect life. And they became the bodies now. We're talking of the bodies. Their soul is saved. The human spirit has been created and eternal life has been imputed to it. But what about the bodies? The bodies are now corrupt. The bodies have now taken on a sinful nature and therefore is no longer immortal. The body is no longer immortal. The body is now mortal. And so although saved, their body has lost its perfect life. It has become corrupt and mortal, while their souls, even though corrupted by sin, remained immortal. The soul is immortal and it cannot die, and it must go somewhere after death. And for the believer, it is face to face with the Lord. For the unbeliever, it is torments as a holding pattern until time is over and they can be transferred. Even though corrupted by sin, therefore, their souls, Adam and Esau's, remained immortal. The soul is a problem for us, even though saved. We can find this out from Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart, which we've learned is the biblical word for the stream of consciousness in the soul. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's true for us, even though saved, because it's under constant bombardment from the sinful nature, which is still active. The sinful nature, its power has been broken by retroactive positional truth, as we've studied in detail. The work of Christ on the cross, when He had our sins imputed to Him, retroactively, our old sin nature's power was broken because sin was judged in Him. And so the power of the sinful nature has been broken for us. We don't have to submit to it anymore. There's been a divorce, according to Romans chapter 6. And we've had a new marriage. A new husband now is in place. Our new husband is Christ. And as long as we stay filled with the Holy Spirit, as long as we continue to move forward in the plan, we function in the light of Christ's life, which is reflected in the prototype of the incarnation. And we don't have to submit to the sinful nature's temptations anymore. Yet we do. And why do we? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Point 16. It is the soul of the lost person that is saved through faith alone in Christ alone. It is not the body. The body is not saved through faith in Christ. The body continues to be in its corrupt and fallen condition, and it will remain in that status quo until physical death. There's nothing you can do about it. You can take your vitamins, and you can gargle with Listerine, and you can jog down the highway. I consider those who jog, by the way, practicing for the sin unto death. But that's my own personal opinion. But you can jog until your tongue hangs out. Go to Vic Tanny's. Rub oils on you. Some people do the oil thing. I actually swallow my oil. have something that looks like motor oil, but I won't go into the reasons for that. But nevertheless, there are all of these things you can do, and you are going to die. Why? Because the body is corrupt, and it cannot be saved. And you wouldn't want it to. Look at this thing. Every day, we're closer to the grave. Every day a new wrinkle occurs or a blotch or something falls off. I mean, all of these things are steadily and consistently occurring to us. And can you imagine with eternal life, which does not end, that we would take this old rattle trap into heaven and try and function for eternity with this thing? First of all, we would have to leave time, which means the universe, and it doesn't function even outside of our own planet. We have to have oxygen, and we have to have food, and we have to have all... We can't function outside the universe, even outside of our own planetary sphere. So we can't take it with us, nor should we want to. And the thing that is supplied is, first of all, an interim body, and then a resurrection body. Now, 17... At salvation, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life. And we've studied that in detail, but now understand what eternal life means. You now possess the same life God possesses. And God's eternal life never ends. There's no way you can lose that. Once something is imputed, it cannot be revoked. And when what is imputed has an adjective in front of it that says eternal life, answer me this question. How can you lose something that is eternal? How can something that has no end have an ending? It can't. And therefore, you have this imputed at the moment of your salvation. And this permits the immortal soul to enter into the eternal state with God at the very moment of the believer's physical death. That's why it's so important to be saved. At the moment of your physical death, when you finally complete riding the death-shadowed valley, you're instantly out of this body and face-to-face with the Lord. You instantly are transferred from time to eternity. And you travel through some way. You travel through all of those infinite light years of space right into the face of Christ. In a chronon. And you say, well, those of you that have science backgrounds will are prone to argue that you just can't go that fast, even at the speed of light. It would take billions and billions of years to transverse the universe. And you are forgetting that there is escape velocity provided by the Holy Spirit. You have eternal life. The soul and spirit have it, and that eternal life goes into effect instantaneously, and you will be surprised how close eternity is once you get there. Quantum mechanics, which I don't understand, but friends, it's right here. It's right here. You have eternal life right where you sit. Yes, eternal life exists in time, but only when you exit this body, this has become a reality for you. And the moment the soul and the spirit are free from this body, which is relegated to time and space, that moment, that eternal life becomes up and active. We'll leave it to the Lord to explain the physics of it all. Point 8. All of these are events in time, indicating that time is a part of logistical grace. And therefore, time allows us continuous duration to believe in Jesus Christ and receive the imputation of eternal life. Now, looky here. Time is very important to us. I'm just going to put your lifeline up here. This is your physical birth, and over here is your physical death. And here is the cross, and that's where you have positive volition toward the gospel, and therefore, this is where you acquire eternal life. Now, our point here is that all of these events in time indicate that time is a part of logistical grace, allowing us continuous duration to believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. Now, here is where you were born. How old you were when you believed in Christ, well, that varies with the individual. But there is continuous duration between the moment of your physical birth and the moment of your spiritual birth, and the moment of your eternal life being imputed. This is a continuous duration in time. And this is very, very important, that you are placed in time, and that continuous duration gives you the opportunity to get gospel hearing and to respond to it. Now, 19. After salvation, the believer operates under the principle of one day at a time. Now we're going to note several passages of Scripture that give us clues on how we're to use time. And it's very important to find out that we are only issued a daily contract. You woke up this morning, you were guaranteed one more day or a part of it. You were not guaranteed two or three or a week or even an X number of years. You were guaranteed one more day or a part of it. This could be the day you die. And you say, well, that's not fair. No, your contract is... basis. I've said it on Sundays here for 15 years, and now we're going to look at the passage. Lamentations is the passage. And we start at verse 20. If you can find Jeremiah, you can find Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, and it's placed by those who structured the Old Testament behind the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations 3:20 reads this way, "Surely my soul remembers." The Holy Spirit accesses the memory center of the stream of consciousness in the second stage of the faith rest drill, enabling concentration on doctrinal rationales. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about in verse 20. Surely my soul remembers. Now, Jesus, we don't have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but you do have endowment. And Jeremiah, being a writer of an Old Testament book, actually two, has access to the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is able to access his memory. And the Holy Spirit accessing his memory enables him to utilize the faith rest drill, which is the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel. And so he is able to remember certain things. And we can correlate this with the spiritual life of the church age by understanding the Holy Spirit goes down into the memory center and brings things up for our memory whenever we need the information. And so Jeremiah says, "Surely my soul remembers." Now this is accessing doctrine in the memory center, second stage of the faith rest drill. He's going to use a doctrinal rationale. And he says, "My soul remembers, and the soul is humble within me." That humility indicates, that he mentions here indicates genuine humility. Not only is Jeremiah positive, he has acquired a lot of information, and he is positive to using it. He is humble to go to the Lord, to concentrate on his word, and use the spiritual life of his dispensation. And so he's saying here, "I have genuine humility within my soul." Verse 21. "Therefore, this I recall to mind." Now, the Holy Spirit accesses wheel tracks of righteousness in the cerebral cortex and brings it up to the conscious mind for those in the church age. For Jeremiah, he is concentrating on those things that he knows, and he is able to access this recall to mind of those doctrines he's learned through meditation, if you remember that study. "Therefore," he says, "these things I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." And the word hope here is better translated into the English as confidence. Hope has eroded in its definition in the English in that it sounds like something that is really not expected. I really hope it happens, but it's probably not. It's just like a daydream or a wild wish, delusions of grandeur. If it happens, we'll have lucked out, but I'm not counting on it. That's the idea we get when we use the word hope in the English, but not in the Hebrew or the Koine Greek. It is absolute total confidence, and that's the third stage of the faith rest drill. This is doctrinal conclusions based on absolute confidence. And this takes us back to Jeremiah. He says, have confidence and courage. And that is built, as you know, on Bible study. "Therefore, I have confidence." Again, that's the third stage of the faith rest drill, doctrinal conclusions. Verse 22. Now, verse 22 is going to now evaluate for us those things that he has recalled. What is it that is motivating Jeremiah at this point? Verse 22, "The Lord's unfailing mercies." Here we see undiminished love of God from eternity past. His unfailing mercies. Mercy is grace in action. Grace is the policy of the integrity of God, which is the love of God. So we go back and look at divine essence in eternity past. The love of God is the issue here, expressed in the grace of God, called unfailing mercies. The Lord's unfailing mercies never cease because of His compassions. That's logistical grace support through unconditional love. It doesn't matter whether we're filled with the Holy Spirit or incarnality or even reversionism, we have logistical grace support on a daily basis, and these provisions never cease because of God's compassions. That is logistical grace through unconditional love. And they never fail. That is the faithfulness of divine integrity and speaks of divine immutability as well as His veracity. Verse 23. They, and what are the they? His unfailing mercies. His unfailing mercies never cease because His compassions never fail. They are renewed. The logistical grace that flows from divine integrity is renewed, it says. And kathash is the word in the Hebrew. C-H-A-T-H-A-S-H. Kathash. And it is best translated, renewed. And kathash actually refers to a new covenant or a new contract. And under discussion is a contract regarding logistical grace support. And every morning when you wake up, if your eyes open and you see the light of a new day, you're under a new contract. Kathash, one more day. Logistical grace support will flow to you that day. And if you wake up tomorrow, you got a new contract. They are renewed. Logistical grace support through the mercies of God and His faithfulness. They are renewed, kathash, every morning. You see it? Renewed every morning. New contract. God gives us a day at a time is the point. Don't get ahead of the game. God gives you a day at a time. Organize your day. It may be your last one. God gives us a day at a time, therefore, to advance to spiritual maturity, and you may have just one more day to get there. Oh. They are renewed, kathash, every morning. Great is your faithfulness, the love of God expressed by the grace of God. And we've just seen the double-columned advance that is supplied by logistics. And when's the last day in your advance toward the high ground? When is it? Will you make it? If you do, how long will you stay there? Well, here it is right here. You get a new contract every day. Point 20. When a believer becomes involved in wrongdoing and fails to rebound, then he will eventually suffer a loss of days from his life. We're studying redemption of time. I hope you realize that. I said that a minute ago. And we'll get to the verse, but there has to be a buildup. You know me. And we'll get there, you know, a couple of weeks from now probably. We will get, it's already in the notes. So don't fear. Now here's my point. Let's look at this introduction here. When a believer becomes involved in wrongdoing and fails to rebound, then he will eventually suffer a loss of days from his life. Now, if you're ginning and you're thinking, you've probably got a few questions at this point. God determines when you die. He knows the day you die, the time, the place, and the manner. We've taught that 100 times. He knows the day you die, time, place, and manner. So if He knows the day, how can you lose any days from your life? Well, I have a chart. It's an old favorite. The Computer of Divine Decrees. And do you know about omniscience? Do you remember this? God has eternally known all that is knowable. And look at this category over here, which comes into view right now. The potentials. Things that could occur in human history, but do not. And then there's the actual, which becomes the divine decree. The absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. So God's omniscience is able to separate potential from the actual. And the actual becomes decreed and will certainly occur. Now how do you lose time? because God knows the potential. How long would you have lived had you spent more time in the advance? How long would you have lived had you spent less time in wrongdoing, ignoring rebound, ignoring the two power options and the three spiritual skills, ignoring the advance and the double column, ignoring the concept of spiritual maturity whereby you can personally glorify Jesus Christ, have maximum glorification of God, have pleroma status and escrow blessings in time and eternity? That's the destiny that God has mapped out for each and every one of us. It is attainable by each and every one of us, but not all of us make it. And that means that some of us don't have enough time to get there, because we're going to come up on a passage that tells us you have X number of years to live and then you die. And if you haven't made the advance by then there's a potential here. And the potential is, God, if I'd stayed in fellowship a little longer, if I had been in the advance of several years longer than I was, would I have made it? And the answer may well be yes. But your escrow blessings were imputed in eternity past with your name on it, and they all were designed to be imputed to you in time and in eternity. But since you spent so much time out of fellowship in the cosmic system and involved in human good, you didn't make it, and they don't get conveyed. The escrow was not fulfilled. But you may go over to the Hall of Records and ask the librarian there. There's a cherub on duty. And he will take you back to the computer room, and you can call your name up on the computer screen and see exactly what you would have had. Yes, right over here. Potential. He can tell you right down to the last dime what it would be. Now to repeat 20. When a believer becomes involved in wrongdoing and fails to rebound, then he will eventually suffer a loss of days from his life. Remember, God's omniscience knows the potential from the reality in human history. And that's where you get this doctrine, and that's how you interpret the next three verses we're going to note. Psalm 102, verse 23. He has weakened my strength in the way, he has shortened my days. I just explained to you what that means now. 102, verse 23. He has weakened my strength in the way. What's weakening the strength? Doctrine is what gives you the strength to continue the advance. Otherwise, the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus will overrun you. You don't have what it takes to get along in this world without the power of the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe that, look around you. Look at this nation. We have a nation that is begging for divine discipline. Begging for it. And you know what I figured out? Here's what I figured out. You want some prophecies? Here's some prophecies. I prophesy here tonight. What is this? This is my mother's birthday, September the 19th. I prophesy that Al Gore will be the next president of the United States of America. I prophesy that in the year 2009, Hillary Clinton will be president of the United States of America. And at some time in the interim, Bill Clinton will become the Secretary General of the United Nations. Now, is that divine discipline or what? That is judgment on a client nation. We're weakened in our strength. And he shortened my days. Shortened my days. And that applies when you get a large group of people in one geographic area, and a lot of people's days are getting shortened. That's called the fifth cycle of discipline on a client nation, or national discipline to some degree. And we're under national judgment. You hear me? And you need to understand, those of you who didn't like the clock study, I may do that once a month. We're separating the sheep from the goats here. We're at a point to where people have got to put the Word of God number one in their lives, or this country is done for. We've got it already out there on the table where we can see it. We know what's going on around us, and there's nothing we can do about it as far as any political action we can do. Crusader arrogance. Don't write your congressman or your senator anymore. Do you know why I'm saying that? I do that. I write my congressman, I send him letters on the email, and I write my senators on the email. And do you know what they send me back? Letters that have nothing to do with what I wrote them about. It's some kind of deal where they punch it all up and send it all out at one time to anybody that wrote in. And it has nothing to do with what I wrote about.
They are not paying attention. They are the most corrupt people on earth. Politicians are the most corrupt people on earth. Find me a bank robber. He has more integrity than a politician. He has weakened my strength in the way, and he has shortened my days. Psalm 35, verses 4 and 5. Lord, make me to know my end. You find that out from doctrine. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days, and let me know how transient I am. You study doctrine, this begins to become pretty clear. You know what, have I fouled up on the passage here? Is it not 35:4? I see wrinkled brows. I need a nod or a shake, one of the two. I'm okay here? Yes, I'm not okay. Well, I have no idea where this passage is then. This is a major typo. We will search it and find out what it is. But count on this. There is a passage in Psalm that says this. You may have confidence. And here's what it reads. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Verse 5. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. My lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Selah. Now, that's David. All of David's psalms are lyrics to music that David wrote. David was a musical genius. And he wrote the lyrics to it. And they have obviously had doctrinal content. And they became a part of the canon. And when you see Selah here, that means rest. Hey, don't play any instruments, no more singing. Think about what you just sung. And so that Selah means think about that. Behold, you've made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath, a breath of air. Point 21. The only thing that gives meaning and purpose to our lives then is spiritual growth through the perception of Bible doctrine and the development of reciprocal love for God. And we'll find all of this in Psalm 90. Now I know this is right because Moses only wrote one psalm, and it's Psalm 90. The only thing that gives meaning and purpose to our lives is spiritual growth through the perception of Bible doctrine and the development of reciprocal love for God. And that is the double column advance. Now let's note how Moses brings this out so we can make application to our dispensation from what Moses writes. And in verse 9 is where we start, and we'll take it through verse 12. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. See, David called life a breath of air. And Moses calls it a sigh, same thing. Verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, good genetics, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Oh, glory. Verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and fury? Now, we have to stop here. God is not involved in sin. God has never been angry, nor has he been furious. These are anthropopathisms designed to explain to us in human vocabulary divine policy. So let's find out what the divine policy is. Divine policy would sound this way. Because of the work of Christ, the full extent of righteous condemnation and judicial punishment is unknown to us. You don't have a clue what divine punishment is about because of the work of Christ on the cross. If there was no sacrifice of Christ and we were all subject to the wrath of divine punishment based on His undiminished love, punishment is based on love and it is structured on immutable righteousness. And it is conducted by incorruptible justice. And it cannot tolerate anything that violates divine thought. God would not be God if he permitted erroneous thought in his presence without it being judged. And that was our fate as we are born totally depraved and without a Savior. We are candidates for the undiminished wrath of divine justice. And we don't have a clue what that's all about because Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. And therefore, that form of condemnation and judgment is nothing that we can even comprehend. Christ knew it. We don't. And that's what's being said here.
Who understands the power of your anger and fury? According to the respect that is due you. You want to respect God? You just try to dream up in some vague way the imposition of righteous condemnation and judicial punishment that used to be directed to you until Christ got in the way. Who understands the power of your anger and fury? According to the respect that is due you, and that is reciprocal love motivation, has respect for God. When you understand that you were candidates for this, and you don't even have a clue what it's all about, that should gin up some respect. And that's reciprocal love. Verse 12, so, says Moses, teach us to number our days. That spiritual growth motivating us to get organized. You can number your day now. You know you get one contract every day. Teach us to number our days in order that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Wisdom is the seventh compartment of the stream of consciousness and is the last to develop fully as you move down the double column to pleroma. And when you have wisdom, which tells you what to do, how to think, what doctrines to apply, under what circumstances, that's wisdom. And it comes from the Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, and it also is tempered by reciprocal love for God and ultimately unconditional love for your fellow man. And when you are wronged by people, when you are a victim, when they have in many, many ways wronged you, when you get to the point to where that is not an issue for you, then you've got wisdom. That's not the issue. The issue is, can you stay focused on your objective? Today may be your last day. Can you delay your advance one day to deal with an issue where you don't even have jurisprudence? Jurisprudence is found at the Supreme Court of Heaven. You are not delegated the prerogatives of judging anybody. Christ has been delegated that prerogative. And so you've been wronged. Fine. Give it to the police. Call the police. Transfer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. It will be adjudicated. It will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law, but it will be done under the aegis of the love of God. And there will be righteous standards that will be reviewed that were violated. It will be handled in justice, but imposed by grace with the objective of obtaining from that person reconciliation so that they too can continue the advance. That's how you have to start thinking, and that's wisdom. If you can't do that, you want to fight. You want to go out and pick a fight. Make it right. Tell everybody how wrong they are so that they will look at you and say, you know, you are the spiritually mature person I've always thought you were. And you have come here today, and you have displayed to me what an eminent theologian you are. And you have found me in wrongdoing. And now I see that. Metanoeo. And I will confess it to God, homologeo, and I will grovel before your feet begging for forgiveness. 70 times 7. Nobody's going to do that. You just get over it. And let the Lord do this, and you keep moving to the objective. So teach us to number our days in order that we may present you a heart of wisdom, referring to the pleroma status concept in Ephesians 3:19, which reads this way, old friend here. Ephesians 3:19. And to get to know the love of Christ, that's the love of Christ that goes back to eternity past, where at the Eternal Life Conference, he volunteered to become a substitute for us, therefore taking upon himself our sins and their judgment. That's the love of Christ. And that makes reference
to his undiminished deity in eternity past, his true humanity in the incarnation, his hypostatic union on the cross, to get to know the love of Christ, which goes beyond academic knowledge. Beyond gnosis means epinosis. Epinosis doctrine in the cardia circulating in all seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, including wisdom. And get to know the love of Christ, which goes beyond academic knowledge, with the result that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit in all fullness. And fullness there is pleroma. It means reaching the high ground here of spiritual maturity. And the source of all of this comes from God. Therefore, it's all grace. And Jeremiah 15, verse 16 reads this way. Your words were discovered and I ate them. Yes, ma'am. Says that right there in the King James Version. Your words were discovered and I ate them. I studied the Word of God and I believed it and I metabolized it into my cardia. And now it's part of my thought process. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Metabolization of doctrine. That concept, by the way, comes from this passage. For when you eat something and it becomes effective as far as nutrients are concerned to the various areas of your body to build up, to tear down, to give strength and so on. That's metabolization of food, that whole process we've noted. And the same thing goes on in the soul. The Word of God is called the bread of life, or bread of heaven in some cases. We sing about that on Sunday. The bread of heaven is the Word of God. That's the spiritual food you need in order to remain spiritually healthy and to continue your spiritual growth and to continue your advance down the double column and to arrive at pleroma. So, you discover words and you eat them. You metabolize the Word of God with the result that your words became for me a joy. That's problem-solving device number 9, and the delight of my heart. Doctrine flowing in the stream of consciousness. Now, one more point before we conclude, and an excellent place to begin on Thursday. Knowing that, one, we're all promised one day at a time, that, two, extended carnality and reversionism can shorten our days, and that, three, a person's normal life expectancy, according to Moses, is only 70 to 80 years, which he refers to as a breath of air. Knowing that, four, the objective of the believer is to present the Lord with a heart that is filled with mature wisdom, and that, five, such a status quo can only be achieved by the double-columned advance, then we must conclude that in order to fulfill these objectives, we must redeem time. And Paul elaborates on that in Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 18, and we will take up a rather detailed study of that beginning on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth, to get organized in our souls by means of the power of the Holy Spirit and your infinite thought. We have the advantage, and it is up to us to use our free will to take the advantage, to pursue truth, and to obtain the objective. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.